Second Chronicles chapter 26. We saw last week the reign of Joash, and then we saw the reign of Amaziah, and we ended on a kind of a sad note. This Amaziah, he died there in Judah. They slew him and they buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah, as they did with all the kings. Either they buried him in the king's sepulcher or they didn't, depending on what kind of a man it was. The stories that we go through in this study through the Chronicles, as we did through the Kings, we see over and over again the similar kind of issues taking place. And you know, when you break this all down, it's rather simple in many ways. God declares that he is God alone, that there is none other. And worshiping him, following him, desiring to be with him and doing the things that he desires for you to do leads to a life of peace, rest, joy. Oh, not that there won't be battles and challenges, but it's a far cry different to be fighting a battle from the perspective of God's side than to be fighting the battle against God, isn't it? And so you can fight all kinds of battles and have all kinds of challenges if your heart and your intent of life is to serve the Lord. And he will allow you to enjoy victory and really grow through those struggles and battles that we have to face. However, if you're fighting against him, you're just going to get squashed. And that's it. You're going to find yourself really, in so many ways, not benefiting from that kind of fight. What happens? You just get hurt. It just hurts to fight the Lord. And by the way, he's much bigger than you are. And it doesn't do a lot of good to fight him. He doesn't move. Have you ever noticed that? Maybe you've tried to move God on occasion. He doesn't budge. And his ways are right. And if I follow him, if you follow him, if these kings would follow them and the people that they led, if they would follow the Lord, there would be life. If they fought against him, turned away from him, as they did so often, into idolatrous ways and so forth, then there was death and bondage and captivity and problems that are unnecessary. Now, all of us face problems. However, I believe sometimes we mistake the reality of why we're going through problems. I think we tend to blame everything or try to shift everything into this category of, well, I'm just being challenged, you know, in this. The Lord's maybe testing me. It could be, but it might be that we're just dumb. We might just be doing dumb stuff and thus the challenge, you know, and we call it, oh, this is another trial. Maybe, but it might be just something that you did that wasn't all that smart. And you're just dealing with the consequences. And, you know, I wrestle through this myself. I look at this and I think, huh, there are times when I am being tested. The Lord is doing a work and he's testing me and he's challenging me. Other times I go, you know what? I could say this was probably the Lord doing, but it's just probably me being dumb. And I'm just dealing with it, you know, dealing with a dumb move or whatever. So here we come to chapter 26. And the ascension of Uzziah. Now, Uzziah is a good king. He's one of the better kings that Judah experienced. But there's always that issue, isn't there? There's always a but when you read through these stories. And King Uzziah's got one. Then all the people, verse 1, of Judah, took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after that the king slept with his fathers. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. Now, don't mistake this Zechariah with the Zechariah of the prophecy that's given there with his name bearing it. This isn't the same Zechariah. So just in case you're wondering, the Zechariah who wrote the book of Zechariah, the prophecy, lived later on. So this isn't the same one, although this man has understanding into the visions of God. So he's a prophet. And as long as he sought the Lord God, the Lord made him to prosper. This is still true. This is kind of what I was saying just a minute ago. As long as he sought the Lord, as long as he walked with the Lord and sought the Lord's ways, then God made him to prosper. He did well, in other words. He was doing well as long as he was seeking out what the Lord's will was. If I want to do well, then I seek the Lord. That's all there is to it. If I don't want to do well, then I'll seek something else out. And so again, like I pointed out earlier, sometimes we're just not doing well because we sought something besides God and we're dealing with the repercussions of it, you know. And this is happening constantly, isn't it? How many people in this church, how many people in the body of Christ in general are doing poorly because they're seeking other things besides the Lord, you know? And isn't it funny because people show up at church or Bible studies or prayer meetings or whatever, they show up when they're doing what? Poorly. You know, I've yet to see people just start showing up because they're doing great. If they haven't been in church in about 5 years or 5 months or, you know, they just haven't been around. It's funny because when you see them come back, it's always because they're doing poorly. It's not because, hey, I'm just doing so great, I thought I'd come to church. Doesn't work that way. And it's because they've been pursuing something other than the Lord. And what's happened is they haven't done well. And this is so funny in a sense. It's not funny when you're going through it, but it is kind of humorous. God won't let you do well when you seek other things. He makes sure you do crummy. Why? So you'll come back to him. So you'll realize, hey, I'm not doing so well. What happened? Ooh, I think it's because I've been seeking something other than God, and I'm not doing so hot. See, prospering here, literally, to do well in all kinds of facets of life, not just prospering financially here. Don't insert that. This was prospering. He's doing well in life. Successful living, we would say. A life of fullness, you see. And as long as he sought the Lord, that's the way his life went. And he went forth and warred against the Philistines. So one of the results of this man, Uzziah, seeking God, was that he went to war, he went to battle, and what happened? Against the Philistines, he broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod and built cities of Ashdod and among the Philistines. He started cleaning house on the Philistines. The Philistines, picturing that perpetual enemy of Israel, perpetual enemy of the people of God, anything that you would consider the enemy of your faith, so to speak, the enemy of your walk with the Lord, the enemy that we have, the adversary, Satan, and all the obstacles that might come at us, our own flesh might be included in this, all kinds of things that try and oppose your walk with the Lord. And he started having victory over that as he sought the Lord. This is part of the prospering. And God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians that dwelt in Gerbaal. And the Mahunims and the Ammonites gave gifts to Uzziah, and his name spread abroad even to the entering in of Egypt. Hey, Egypt is what? Picture of the world, right? His fame started becoming worldwide. He started gaining recognition all over the world because of his success. Now, it's been well noted that success could be a good thing for some. It could be a terrible thing for others. Sometimes success is the worst thing that can happen to a man. His life begins to fall apart and gets ruined. You know, people play the lottery because they think if they could win the millions that are being handed out, that their life would be so successful, right? That finally have the success and fame and fortune and everything, you know, it's all right there in that little package of whatever, you know, millions of dollars are given away there. And if I get that, I have it all. And then what happens? You ever read the stories of people who win the lottery? Most of them lose it, spend it, blow it, Some of them become drug addicts. They buy drugs with it, whatever. It's like, it didn't change the person. And the worst thing you can do for somebody who's prone to spending their money on drugs is give them a lot of money, isn't it? Success will ruin some people, so to speak. Why? Because if you're already unsuccessful in your life, giving you something like money or position or whatever, it doesn't change who you are. Remember that old saying, no matter where you go, there you are. It's so true, you know? You go here, there you are, you know. I'm going to get in a different relationship. Uh-oh, there I am. Problem's still there. People bounce from one relationship to another. Hey, what's wrong? This relationship's not working either. Well, guess what? There's a common denominator there. You. I know, it's not too funny. Some of you are going, that's not funny. But here's the thing. It's not going to change you. Circumstances don't change a person, folks. They just reveal who they are. And I know people will blame circumstances for everything that's wrong with them in their life. But it's not true. And this man was finding success. And note why. Verse 7, God helped him. Why? Because he was seeking God, it says there in verse 5. As long as he sought the Lord helped him and he did well. So he has this worldly fame, but it's going to be a problem for Uzziah. Moreover, verse 9, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem and at the corners of the gate and at the valley gate and at the turning of the wall, and he fortified them. And so he built towers in the desert and digged many wells, for he had much cattle. Being blessed, that's all. He's just being blessed. Both in the low country and in the plains, husbandmen also and vine dressers in the mountains and in the Carmel mountains, he up on Mount Carmel, for he loved husbandry. He loved to farm. He loved farming, this Uzziah did. And so he was bearing, if you would, much fruit. The growing of the fruit that was shown in his physical life, the fields and plains of fruit that were growing under his reign were evidence of his life of seeking the Lord. The victory in battle against the Philistines, another signal for us, another sign for us to show us that this man was doing well because he was seeking the Lord, and the evidence of it was victory in battle, and look, he's growing fruit, see. Not only that, moreover, verse 11, Uzziah had a host of fighting men that went out to war by bands according to the number of their account by the hand of Jael, the scribe, and Maaseiah, the ruler, under the head of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The whole number of the chief of the fathers of the mighty men of valor were 2,600. Those were the rulers. And under their hand was an army 300,000 and 7,500 that made war with mighty power. And Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the host shields and spears and helmets and habergons and bows and slings to cast stones. And watch this. He made in Jerusalem engines. Huh? What's an engine? It's a machine. He made machinery. Check this out. This guy was pretty smart. He made engines or machines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal. He made catapults and created these bows that were not held by men, but these bows were huge, like a bow and arrow bow, but a huge bow. You couldn't pull this thing back by yourself to save your life. But machinery was rigged to pull back the bow, and they could shoot arrows so far that the enemy wouldn't even have a clue they were coming. And all of a sudden, somebody gets nailed by an arrow. They are so far away from the fortress that there's no possible way they could be hit. It's like long-range missiles for that day. And he had these guys invent this stuff, catapults to launch huge stones and these huge bows that would fire these huge arrows, you know, that, man, creative. Well, here's the thing. This is the other part of the blessing. He's prospering in this way. He's victorious in battle. He's bearing fruit. He's got fruit growing, and he's got skill. He's a skilled worker of what? Of warfare. This guy knows how to fight the battle. And if you will seek the Lord, listen carefully, you will be victorious, you will bear fruit, and you will be skillful in the battle of spiritual warfare, because God will help you. And watch this. It says, his name spread abroad, far abroad. He was known all over the place, for he was marvelously helped by God. Till he was strong. Note that. He was marvelously helped by the Lord until he was strong. And then that word until means that's when the help stopped. He was helped and successful and prospering while he sought the Lord, but then he got strong. What does that mean? It means he thought he had his own strength, and this will be a problem for him. But when, verse 16, he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. The danger, folks, listen carefully. And for those who have been walking with the Lord for a long time, maybe many years for some, this is something you need to take note of. Walking with the Lord for many years can lead to this kind of tragedy where you feel like you are strong now. But when you are, you can become lifted up in your own thinking. Paul would say, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. In other words, when you think you're spiritual, you better think again. The spiritual guy, the spiritual woman, doesn't sit there and think they're so spiritual, walking around going, yeah, I'm sure spiritual. Certainly more spiritual than them. I mean, man, I mean, if that person is, you know, spiritual, then I'm really spiritual, right? You're not. It's kind of like humility. You can't know you're humble, can you? If you know you're humble, you're not, right? I heard the guy say that once. I'm the most humble person I know. Excuse me? Really? I think you just blew it. I think that just took you out of the ranks of the humble by saying that. You know, who could say that, you know? But here's the deal. He was strong in the Lord, but he didn't really have strength on his own until he thought he did. And that is when the Lord pulled back his help and allowed this man, who thought he was strong at that point, to be destroyed in a sense. He lifted himself up to his destruction. Note that word. He lifted himself up to his destruction. If the Lord lifts you up, it'll be a blessing. He will lift you up off your knees if you will bow to him. But you stand to your feet and say, I'm pretty strong. The Lord will have to drop you to your knees. The Bible tells us that God gives grace unto the humble, but he resists the proud. And so this man has just entered into the pride zone. And he's going to find out there's big problems there. And what happens next is an indication of that. His destruction came because he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Well, what's wrong with that? I mean, he's the king. Can't he go in and burn incense like a priest would? Absolutely not. This is not his calling, nor is it his right. The priests were to do that. And in Israel's history and in their own laws, there was no way for a king to be a priest. He couldn't do it. It was illegal. If you tried to do it, you were breaking the law and offending God because God had set it up this way. He ordained it to be. By the way, that's all sin is, isn't it? It's going against what God ordains to be. And we just kind of, you know, do this or that. We try not to call it sin, but that's what it is. When you decide you're going to do something that God says no to, then that's going against the Lord's ordination for that particular thing, and it's sin. So this guy steps into the place of a priest, and he has no business doing so. It's a good word, by the way, for those who are going to try perhaps to do things in ministry that they're not appointed to do. Is that possible to try and do something in ministry even that you're not supposed to do or not called to do? Is there something wrong with that? Absolutely. Well, it's not like you're sinning or something. Who said? If God didn't tell you to do something, didn't appoint you to do it, didn't empower you to do it, and in real terms said, no, I don't want you to do that, and you do it anyway, what is that? Sin. But people spiritualize their sin oftentimes. Some people try and spiritualize their immaturity. I'm sure it's okay because it's something to do with ministry. Well, did God tell you to do it? Well, no, but I mean, I'm sure it's okay. Is it? Is that something you're supposed to do? Are you taking your own ministry methods into your own hands, you see? Be careful with that, because people are out there failing oftentimes because they're just simply not called to do what they're doing. And it's tough. People, I don't know why this isn't working out. Well, were you called? Did the Lord actually tell you to do this? And they think because it's ministry, period, that they have a right to do whatever it is. And then they spiritualize the fact that they're actually doing something that God didn't tell them to do. Dangerous. Just like this guy, you see. Even when it could be a good thing. Ministry's good. But it's sin for those who are not supposed to do that thing or this thing. And I think because, again, it's something spiritual we apply to it, that we discount the fact that it's plain old wrong sometimes. Not called to it, you see. So, what happens? Well, he goes into light incense, and Azariah the priest went in after him, comes running in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. 80 priests run in after him. 80 guys run in there, and they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Go out of here. You're interfering in places you don't belong. You don't have any business in here. And good for these priests. They go in there and tell him, even though it's the king, they tell him, you don't belong in here. This is our duty. This is our ministry. And you're treading in a ministry that you don't belong in. And that's trespassing. That's iniquity. And the proof of that is in this story, that it is sin, folks. Even though going in burning incense sounds like a great thing to do, you see. It sounds like a spiritual thing to do. But when someone does it that isn't called, it's not spiritual at all. And the priests call him on it and say, you need to get out. And then Uzziah, verse 19, was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. What is leprosy in the scriptures? Sin. So here's your picture. Here's your completed, visual of this event. He goes in there trying to do something spiritual, and the priests say, no, this is not for you. You're not to do this. This isn't a ministry you're called to. And he says, oh, yes, it is. And he tries to fight him, and there comes the leprosy on his forehead. Remember now, leprosy begins with a rising up of the flesh. Just a little lump, a little bump. Your flesh rises up. It's just a great picture, isn't it, of sin? It always starts with a little rising up of the flesh. My flesh gets aroused, or if my flesh gets risen up somehow, and that's just where sin begins, isn't it? Before long, it's spreading, just like leprosy. Starts little, under the skin, undetected really, and then all of a sudden, boom, there's a little lump, and then after a while, it's all over your face, and your nose is falling off and everything else. But he experiences leprosy because doing what he did was a sin. Now, it's amazing to me. His own strength caused this, you see. Now, Azariah, verse 20, the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him and beheld he was leprous. Now, his authority should have made him humble, but it made him proud. And so they see this leprosy in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out. He started running too. He's like, ugh, my brother. He could probably feel the leprosy coming on. because the Lord had smitten him. He knew that he had been smitten. He knew he was being chastened and disciplined for his disobedience, his pride. He thought he could do whatever he wanted to do. See, when strength is risen up in me, my own strength, when I don't allow the Lord to be strong in me, but I am strong in myself, what happens is that I become prideful and I think I can do whatever I want. It doesn't really matter what the Lord said, because now I'm strong and I've replaced the Lord with my strength. And the Lord says, I won't have that. I won't have it. That's transgressing. That's leprosy. That's sin. So he goes running out, and the priest thrust him out, you see. And by the way, there was only one king who could be priest and prophet, all three. His name is Jesus. He was king and is king. He was our great high priest, and he is also the prophet of God. He's all three, but he's the only one. And here's the thing. Uzziah was impeding on that picture. Do you understand that? Remember when Moses in the wilderness, when he was told by God, if you want water from the rock, the second time that he wanted water from the rock, the first time he hit the rock and water came out, and that was fine. The second time God says, no, don't hit it. Speak to the rock and water will come out. But remember what Moses did because he got angry with the people? He hit it anyway, twice. He bomb, bomb, you know, hits the rock and water did come out. But God said, Moses, we got to talk now. You just ruined the whole picture. You ruined the whole thing, because what was being said was the first time you hit the rock, that was Jesus being smitten. How many times? Once, right? He was smitten once for our transgressions, not twice, not three times, once. God was telling Moses, now the second time you need water from the rock, you just speak to it. That's all we have to do, right? Jesus has been crucified for my sin. So now what? Do I have to smite him again? No, I just speak to him. I just ask him for living water. I ask him for blessing, and I ask him for healing, and I ask him for help and all those things. So Moses ruined the picture. This is what's happening here. Uzziah is messing the picture up. And whenever I go against what the Lord has ordained, I mess up the picture, which is what sin is. Goes against the Lord. So, verse 21, Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death and dwelt in a several house or isolated, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. So his son was co-regent with him over Judah, because he couldn't do anything. He couldn't go out in public. He lived isolated because he was a leper. He certainly couldn't go to the house of the Lord. He was unclean. So he disqualified himself, not only from what he had attempted to do, he was already disqualified for that, but he disqualified himself from being used and usable. Do you see how defeated this man ended? Now, this doesn't mean he wasn't saved. He didn't know the Lord. It just means that his life fell apart because he decided to overrule what God had already said. Your life will as well, if that's what you decide. And here's a guy who's had victory, fruitful. He's got skill in warfare spiritually, and yet because he saw the success and somehow forgot that it was God who marvelously helped him and then became strong in his own thinking, that he lost and was defeated in the end of his days. Died a leper, see, in that sense. Wasn't being used anymore. Ineffective. Couldn't even go to the house of the Lord. Sad. Now, the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first and last, did Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, write. So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the burial which belonged to the kings, for they said, he is a leper. And Jotham his son reigned in his stead. So not in the sepulcher of the kings, but in the field. He didn't get buried in the grave. They picked a different spot in the field because they wanted to honor him with the kings, but he was a leper. And it was unclean, so they didn't bury him in the sepulcher, just in the field. Now, interesting. Jotham was 20 and 5 years old when he began to reign, verse 1. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And we looked at this on Sunday. In the year that King Uzziah died, Jotham, his son, began to reign, obviously. This is what Isaiah talks about in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. And the king, Uzziah, the king died that year. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. I saw his train in the temple, his glory. And he said, man, I was undone when I saw it. Isaiah was called to ministry when Uzziah died. Now, this is interesting. The people had obviously looked at Uzziah as their leader, right? But Uzziah was just a man, and the people should have been looking to the Lord. Much like as we looked at before, Joash looking at his uncle, really, Jehoiada, remember, the priest, and kind of followed in his footsteps until he died, and then what? Well, then he followed any other man that came along because his faith wasn't in the Lord. The people should have had their faith in the Lord. Many of them, though, had their faith in Uzziah. And in the year King Uzziah died, there was an obvious transition that the Lord brought upon the land. And Isaiah, who was a prophet at that time, was called into his ministry in that year. Because the thing is, folks, whenever you put too much stock in men, in people, then you're in for a fall because they're going to die. Anything you put trust in that is not of God and not strictly faith in him, you will find out it will fail you. Many of you have already experienced this, right? Tried to trust in this, tried to trust in that, but it fails. It dies or it fades out or whatever. It never lasts. It never seems to be able to pull you together like you thought it would, does it? And God is faithful to always let Uzziah die, whatever it might be. He is faithful to let that thing fade out or, you know, fail, whatever it might be. So here, Jotham is taken over, and there's something going on. The Lord is doing something powerful because Isaiah is called. He sees the Lord. He asks the Lord to have mercy on him because he's undone there in Isaiah chapter 6. You can read it. He says, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And when he saw the Lord, he realized what a mess he was. Just the opposite, in a sense, of what happened with Uzziah. Uzziah starts getting all this help from the Lord and starts thinking he is something. The opposite happens with Isaiah. Isaiah sees the Lord and goes, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. I'm undone, man. I'm a mess compared to the Lord. I'm just, you know, I'm like unraveling on the floor here. And the Lord touched him, the seraphim touched his lips with the coal from off the altar. Remember? And purified his lips, said, you're clean now. Your iniquity is cleansed. And the coal from off the altar, of course, speaks of Jesus Christ. He's the sacrifice on the altar. But that happened so that Isaiah was prepared for ministry at that point. That is when Isaiah heard the Lord say, whom shall we send and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, I'll go, send me, right? When he saw the Lord, he became aware of his undoneness. And when his lips were declared to be unclean in his own sight, that is when the Lord touched them, purified them. And then he heard the Lord speaking about ministry, far different than what Uzziah was experiencing. Uzziah tried to make ministry happen by forcing his way into the temple. He never heard the call to go into the temple. But Isaiah, being in the temple, worshiping, sees the Lord, knows he's undone, gets touched with the coal, and then hears the Lord say, now, who's going to go? Me. I'll go. See, that's the proper perspective. Two opposite kind of views of the same kind of thing that is interesting to look at. Now, verse 2. Jotham, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah did. Howbeit, he entered not into the temple of the Lord, and the people did yet corruptly. even though his example was better than Uzziah's, because he did the good things Uzziah did, but he didn't do the failing thing Uzziah did, and didn't force his way into the temple and try and be a minister where he didn't belong. But the people, even though he gave a good example, they did not follow. They still did corruptly. And this is just true. You know, I mean, oftentimes it's difficult for parents. I mean, to do things rightly, and then your kids do things wrongly. You know, I mean, it's not a reason not to do things rightly if you're a parent. You know, because if you do things wrongly, almost assuredly your kids will do things wrongly too. But to do things rightly, even as the king here was doing, the people didn't necessarily follow suit. And that was not his fault. There's nothing negative or evil spoken of Jotham. He's one of the few kings that everything that's written about him is a good thing. But it says he built the high gate of the house of the Lord, verse 3, and on the wall of Ophel he built much. Moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah, and in the forests he built castles and towers. He fought also with the king of the Ammonites and prevailed against them. And the children of Ammon gave him the same year 100 talents of silver and 10,000 measures of wheat and 10,000 of barley. So much did the children of Ammon pay unto him both the second year and the third. So Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Talked about this on Sunday. If you weren't here, you can pick up the teaching on that. Important understanding that he lived his life before the Lord, in view of the Lord, in a constant awareness that God's face was looking upon him constantly. Every move he made, every thought he had, everything he did was viewed by the Lord, and he lived under that kind of scrutiny. You say, well, man, Lord, give me some privacy, you know? He won't. He doesn't. This is the problem, you know? There is no such thing as a private moment, because God sees every single thing. Not only things you do, but things you think. He knows the deepest crevices in your heart, those dark places. He knows right where they are. And so this man lived as if God could see all those things. He wasn't trying to hide in them, but simply said, Lord, I can tell you right now, I know you can see right into me, and everything I'm doing is in view. Now, how am I going to live? I better stay out of that corner. And that fact, Lord, why don't you just get in there and sweep that out? Why don't you just wash that out of my life? Cleanse me. Wash me. You know, because I have to live under the eye of God in every second I'm alive on this earth. He sees it all. Now, how do I want to live? See. Now, the rest of the acts of Jotham and all the wars and all the ways, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And Jotham slept with his fathers, and they did bury him in the city of David. And Ahaz, his son, reigned in his stead. Real quickly, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Now that's not a good thing. And made also molten images for Balaam. So here comes Moloch again. Moloch, that god that was built, made out of iron. And they built the little fire in his belly, and his arms became red hot, and they would put their babies on his arms to sacrifice them, because they believed that he was the god of prosperity. See, a horrific thing. He walked in the ways of his fathers, so to speak, of Israel, the kings of Israel. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of Hinnom and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord hath cast out before the children of Israel. Keep in mind, when God told the children of Israel, I want you to cast those people out of the land, and he was not asking the children of Israel to show mercy to some of those pagan people, if you recall. And people have a problem with that. They say, well, that was mean, you know? I mean, why did God tell the children of Israel to wipe out this group or that group of people? I mean, that just seems like some kind of genocide. I mean, it just sounds terrible, you know? Well, keep in mind, these people were doing these things. What? Burning their babies. They were doing terrible, horrible, awful things. And God had already sized up their hearts and said, they are not going to be affected by you. They are going to affect you, infect you, literally. And the infection will be deadly. So put them out of their misery, because they are going to do nothing but damage. And they would not drive them out. If you recall, the latter part of the book of Joshua, they would not drive them out. They just wouldn't do it. And they became what? Infected. Before long, here we see the king of Judah, the king of God's people Israel, burning his own children on the arms of Moloch. And that's why God said, look, I want those people removed, because they are not going to come. They're not going to turn. They're just going to destroy you, and you're going to adopt their practices. And they did. As unbelievable as that is. And guys, today, we don't go around trying to wipe people out. The Bible tells us our battle is not against flesh and blood, right? But against spiritual warfare. And spiritually speaking, this applies, even though it doesn't physically. Spiritually speaking, anything that is this kind of thing, horrific, abominable things to God, we need to destroy in our lives. Wipe it out. Don't leave any of it. Just get rid of it all. Well, I got a couple of things I just want to keep around. I mean, I got rid of most of those books. Burn them all. I got rid of most of the videos. Throw them all out. Serious. If you don't, believe me, you will reuse them. You will go back to them. Don't think you can control that, or your kids will. If you've got abominable stuff in your house, get rid of it. It's an abomination to God, see. It doesn't have any place in our life. As soon as you start making that kind of concession, you're doomed. I'm telling you, it's just going to work that way. And that's why God tells them to do that to the people physically. For us, it's just a spiritual battle. You know, it's a spiritual warfare that we have to contend with. And the same thing applies. If you don't get rid of it, it will affect you. You will be infected by it. No doubt. Just works that way every time. So, you're saying, all righty, lighten up. He says in verse 4, he sacrificed also burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. This was the pagan perversion of the groves and the high places, doing all kinds of sexual immoral things up there and calling it worship. Again, an abomination. Wherefore, verse 5, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives. Here's the infection. The people become what? Captive. They're in bondage to this stuff, you see. And any leader, and guys, you men need to take this to heart, any leader who allows this stuff in their home is responsible for the captivity, the bondage that the rest of the family is going to be in because of it. The king allowed it, and the people, all the people in the nation became captive. So the Syrians, the enemy, came down, swept through there, and captivated, put those people in chains and put them in bondage. See, it was the ruler, the king, so to speak, the leader. It was his role to make sure that stuff was purged from that nation. But instead, he built new ones, new groves, new, you know, statues of Moloch to do all these horrific things in. So all the people became infected, you see. And he brought them to Damascus, and he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God, their fathers. Now what happens is the Lord says, that's enough. And he brings about Pekah, the son of Remaliah. He brings him on the scene, and he slew in Judah 120,000 in one day. Why? Because they had forsaken God. They had turned to this horrific behavior killing their kids and doing this junk on the groves and the hills around Israel. And so God makes sure something happens here to take care of this. Now watch. Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azrikam, the governor of the house, and Elkanah, that was next to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. But now here's what's going on. God wanted the victory to be had by this Pekah, who was slaying these men. But now the people, the men of Pekah, are starting to go too far. Now they're taking the sons and daughters and the kids and the wives, and they're doing more than they're supposed to do. They're becoming cruel. And a prophet, verse 9 of the Lord, was there, whose name was Oded. And he went out before the host that came to Samaria and said unto them, Behold, because the Lord God your fathers was wroth with Judah, he hath delivered them into your hand. And you have slain them in a rage that reacheth up into heaven. And now you purpose to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwomen unto you. But are there not with you, you see? Even with you, sins against the Lord your God? Are you not yet sinning, he says, because of this? In other words, now you're going beyond what the Lord said to do. And again, is this not sin? Now bear me, therefore, and deliver the captives again, which you have taken captive of your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. I used you to do this, and you decided to do that plus this. And God said, I didn't ask you to do that. And now you're under the gun. Now you're in trouble. You see, don't go any further, God says, and I've told you to go with this. And what he wanted then was for them to stop and release them, the captives that they had taken. Then certain of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah, the son of Johanan, Bechariah, the son of Melimoth, and Jezekiah, the son of Shalem, and Amasa, the son of Haddai, they stood up against them that were, or that came from the war. So some of the men stood up after they heard the word of the Lord from the prophet and said unto them, You shall not bring in the captives hither, whereas we have offended against the Lord already. He says, You intend to add more to our sins and to our trespass, for our trespass is great, and there is fierce anger or wrath against Israel. You're not going to do this anymore, some of the men stood up and said. We're not supposed to do this. And the anger and wrath of God is against us, and we don't want to deal with that. So armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the congregation. And the men which were expressed by name, certain men, rose up and took the captives and with the spoil clothed all that were naked among them and arrayed them and shod them and gave them to eat and drink and anointed them and carried all the feeble of them upon asses and brought them to Jericho and the city of palm trees to their brethren. Then they returned to Samaria. So this is called mercy. God wanted justice to be done. He wanted judgment to be put upon the people to a certain degree, and then he wanted mercy to take its hold. Remember, the prophet said, Lord, in your judgment, remember mercy. And he always does. God's judgment on this earth is often a form of mercy, isn't it? People don't understand that about the great tribulation that's coming on this earth. That God's wrath will be poured out, and people say, wow, this is going to be so terrible, and it will. But do you understand that that is a wake-up call? That's the last call for people on this earth. He makes it. He lets it get so intensely horrible on this earth so people will realize, and some will turn to him, but others won't. There'll be those in the tribulation that experience the most terrible, just unbelievable wrath that's poured out on this earth. It has never been seen before. And yet, when it happens, they will curse God for it. They will not turn to him. They will not bow before him. They would just as soon get destroyed on this earth than to bow their knee to God. And there are some people like that. They can hear it. They can see it. They can experience the ramifications of it. Even judgment. And yet, no way. And they just curse him all the more, it says. Amazing. But that part of this plan of God's is mercy. That judgment is mercy to bring about salvation to as many as he can in the last attempt that he will make for salvation for some to come. Amazing. So they have mercy on these and array them. You know, Luke chapter 10 and in Matthew 25, Jesus talks about how, you know, those that would tend to the little ones and feed them and clothe them. And he says, if you do that to them, you do that to me. If you tend to those that are hurting and show mercy to those, that's like doing it for Jesus. It's just that way, you know. We're to do that for people that need mercy, you know. It's a great thing to be able to show mercy. I wish it was exercised a bit more, but it's a good thing to do. God does it, and we ought to do it as well. Now, verse 16, at that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him, for again the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the low country in the south of Judah and had taken Beth Shemesh and Ajalon and Gederoth and Shoko with the villages thereof, and Tinmah with the villages thereof, Gimzo also and the villages thereof, and they dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. And Tilgath-Pilsner, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the house of the king and the princes and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. And in the time of his distress did he trespass yet against the Lord. This is that King Ahaz, for he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria help them, therefore I will sacrifice to them, and they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all of Israel. He started sacrificing unto the gods that the Syrians worshipped, as if they were doing them any good. And he says, I'll do that too. I'll worship them and sacrifice to them. Maybe they'll do me some good. Instead of turning to the Lord, who is the only one who can do him any good in any way, he turns to these gods of Syria. It's so funny. People just do this constantly. It just, you know, I mean, it drives me crazy. I guess God's bigger than I am, isn't he? Because he has more long-suffering. And I mean, I'd be done with people. You know what I mean? It's a good thing I'm not God. Because everybody would be wiped out. And if you were God, everybody would be wiped out too. Because we would get so tired of this. How patient, long-suffering, how gracious, how merciful God is. That he even allows somebody like this to exist. And then you look at yourself and go, yeah. That he allows me to be here. Amazing how good he is. But he turns to these false gods and thinks they're going to help him, but they were the ruin of him. What a statement. Everything that you turn to that's not of God is the ruin of you. Just put it plainly, you know. You're just ruined by everything else. So am I, you see. So is he. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. He closed the doors of the temple. He shut it down. So this was the end result of his downward spiral. Finally, he just closes the doors to the temple. That's it. No more church. Just shut the door. This is where he was leading the nation. And he made him altars in every corner of Israel. Made pagan altars all over the place and shut the doors of the temple. And in every several city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense unto other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and all his ways, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah. in Israel. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem. But they brought him not into the sepulchers of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. So here's another king that doesn't have the honor of being buried in the sepulcher of the kings. Why? Because he was not honorable. He did not honor the Lord. In all this, and I'm done, but all this is such a profound, to me, understanding of where people are, no matter what age, no matter what dispensation, no matter what time frame you're looking at. This has been the story of man since the beginning. God Almighty, who is awesome and powerful and beautiful and lovely and excellent and majestic and gracious and merciful and loving and kind and gentle, all those things. I mean, just on and on we go on with the list of how good he is and how great he is. He simply has one thing that he wants from us. One thing. Love him back. That's it. Want to be in a relationship with him. But no. Man, since the very beginning, says, no thanks. I think I'll take ugly, sinful, putrid, smelly, rotten, right? Junk. And I think I'll just heap that on myself. Thank you very much. And God says, oh boy, that's going to cost me. That's going to cost me. And it did. Because he sent his son who paid for those who made that decision. And every single person did initially. Your first birth was born into sin. You're born into this wretched condition. We inherited it from Adam. But you and I are just as guilty of all those things as Adam was. And yet, God says, I gave you the opportunity to know me, and you rejected that. So I'm sending my son, and you can have another chance to be born again. Because your first birth, it's a wash. That is not going to cut it. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to be born again. Because your first birth, your first life, it's ruined. It's a wreck. So get born again, Jesus told him. And that's the key. But even in that, people will refuse. Even though they can visibly see that their life is a wreck, they'll say, no, I think I'll heap the rotten, ugly, bitter junk upon me again, and that's where I'll stay. And you know, this is the thing that God has tried to show man for so long and will not stop, will not quit with this perseverance of his to get as many people saved as he can. And I don't know how much this breaks God's heart, because I don't have the heart of God, really. I don't know how he feels about it, but I do know this. It killed him that people rejected him. And when you look at how awesome he is and then how people treat him, it just breaks your heart. If you know him, it just breaks your heart. And I can only imagine how his heart's broken. Only imagine. But he's good. He's worth worshiping. He's worth loving back. That's all he wants. And Jesus said, didn't he, just one thing I ask you to remember, and that is that I did come and pay for you in the blood and the body that is represented just in the communion table, just being able to come and say, Lord, thanks. I remember that this is why I'm saved. This is why I can live forever. I have eternal life because you were willing to do that. And that's the only thing he asks. Jesus didn't ask to have a monument built for him. He didn't want statues and parades. He simply wanted us to remember what he's done. So as we go to the table tonight and we wrap up, just remember Jesus. That's all he wants. Talk to him. That's all he wants. You know, worship him. Give him worth and value. He's worth much more than you can give him, but give him what you've got. It's the least you can do. Paul says it's the living sacrifice. It's our acceptable form of worship to give him everything that we are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and who you are. And I praise you, Lord, that even in the midst of ugliness and people doing things that are horrific and terrible, that go against your goodness and your awesome integrity, even still, you are longing for even those people who do those things like us. You're still longing for them to come and know you and be in a relationship with you. How amazed I am that that is true. But it is, because you're bigger and better and more of all the things, Lord, that I simply do not possess in myself. And that's why you're God, and we worship. As we come to the table, bless this time. Meet us here. May we, Lord, find that our hearts are for you, knowing that you have forgiven our sin and we are cleansed if we'll just accept that. Praise you for all these things. We commit that to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.